It's our privilege and pleasure this morning to go back into the Word of God and to feast on the treasures He has given us, specifically today as we examine the short little sermon Peter preached to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. We've been looking at chapter 10 of the book of Acts, and we've seen that God gave a vision to Cornelius, and then He gave a vision to Peter. As a result of that, Peter and Cornelius have come together, and Peter is about to preach an evangelistic sermon to Cornelius. That will be the theme of our discussion, of our exploration of God's Word this morning. We're going to begin in Acts 10:34, and I would invite you to turn to that verse, where we read, "And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus, of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all the things He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins." Over the past several weeks, we have seen that God brought Gentiles into the church at a moment in history, at a moment in redemptive history, and it took place specifically at a meeting between the Apostle Peter and this Gentile named Cornelius, this Roman centurion. And up until that time, the church had been primarily, if not exclusively, a Jewish phenomenon. Kind of hard for us to imagine, but every Christian was Jewish at the outset. But God had given Peter a vision in which He instructed him to go to the house of a Gentile. Difficult for Peter to do. He's a Jew. Gentiles are unclean. Going into the home of a Gentile, in Peter's mind, would make him ceremonially unclean as a Jew. And yet God told him to go to that Gentile house, to go in, and there he would present the gospel to Cornelius and to his whole household. All of his family, his servants, even some of his fellow soldiers. When Peter arrived, he began by asking Cornelius a question that would give Peter, as Cornelius answered that question, real insight into where he was coming from spiritually. Was he totally ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures? Those are the only scriptures that existed at the time. Where was he at spiritually? Was he a pagan? He came from a pagan culture. Was he a pagan who needed to be persuaded that his pagan culture was all wrong, his pagan religion was not legitimate? What Peter's going to find to his surprise is that Cornelius is a man who is ripe for evangelism. He is a man who is extraordinary. Peter's going to be surprised how far along the path toward conversion, toward salvation, Cornelius has come. In fact, he's going to find that Cornelius is more Jewish in terms of his observance of the Jewish religion than most Jews are. He is a very religious man, not in a bad sense at all, in a very positive sense. Peter asks him that question, and listen to Cornelius' answer in Acts 10:30 through 32, which we read last time. Cornelius says, "Four days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. The ninth hour was the hour of Jewish evening prayers. He's not Jewish, but he prays typically Jewish prayers at the Jewish time of evening prayers. He says, I was doing that, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And it means luminescent, light coming out of those, out of his clothing. This has got to get Peter's attention. He's dealing with someone who has had some extraordinary religious and spiritual experiences. And he said, and it turns out this is not a man at all, this is an angel. But he looks like a man, so he's referred to as a man. And the angel said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who was also called Peter, to come to you. He doesn't know Simon, he doesn't know Peter. And he is told to send off, not to go himself, to stay back home, but to send off some men to bring Peter back to him. Prior to this, Cornelius' servants had described him to Peter as, quote, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Well spoken of because he had given so much help. He was so generous to the Jews, especially the poor people among the Jews, and so he's a standout. Peter knows, because of what he's just heard, that he's dealing with a Gentile who has sincerely given his heart to the Lord in the sense of he's opened himself up to the Lord. He is seeking the Lord. He has repented of his sin. He's not a Christian. He's not a believer. But he's come as far as Judaism can bring him. He's come as far as Judaism was supposed to bring a Jew or any other man. He's dealing with a Gentile who is sincerely religious, a man who's morally upright, but who simply lacks a bit of information. He lacks the facts about Jesus Christ necessary to become born again. You cannot become born again without knowledge of Jesus Christ. No matter who you are, where you are, you have to know about Jesus Christ in order to be born again. He doesn't have that knowledge. He just wasn't raised in an environment where he would receive that knowledge. It was only going to take a slight nudge on the part of Peter to bring this man to full conversion, to true salvation, causing him to believe in Jesus for the salvation of his soul. A lot of times when we are evangelizing, what we're trying to do is bring a person to the point where he stops talking. We'll ask him, do you think you're a good man? Almost always the person will say, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. And he'll go on and on and on. And we're trying to bring him to the point where he says, no, before God, as I stand there in the light of God's perfect holiness, I am not a good man. I am a needy man. I am spiritually impoverished. Tell me what I need so that I can fill in this need within my life. We're trying to get him to stop justifying himself, rationalizing away his own sinfulness, and look at himself in the frightening glare of God's own holiness and say, I am spiritually bankrupt. Can you give me something that will fill my need? Most of the time, that's the way it is. That is not the way it is in this case. Because Cornelius is an extraordinary man. He's already there. Cornelius has already repented of his sin. He is a man who seeks after God like the deer pants for the water brook, to use David's terms. So Peter has an evangelism job that's very easy in one sense. Very little persuasion needed. And what he's going to say at first sight doesn't seem all that persuasive anyway. But Peter has a crucial job. What if you had somebody that you were going to evangelize, share the gospel with, and it was an easy thing? The guy's just ripe, like a plum hanging from a tree. It's just a matter of shaking the tree a little bit, and it falls off. And yet you stagger and say, no, what is it I'm supposed to tell this guy? What if I tell him the wrong thing? What if I tell him something that's close, but not close enough, so that he can become born again because he believes in what I've told him? To put it another way, how would you share the gospel with someone you love if you knew God had prepared his heart for the truth? If he was seeking the Lord with a heart that was already repentant? If you knew you had a limited, finite amount of time with him, not the rest of his life, limited amount of time, and you need to give him the truth, and you need to do it very efficiently. Economically, it needs to be the truth boiled down to its essence. You need to know what are the facts to present to this man so that if he just believes what you've told him, he will become born again. And he's ready to believe. He's just asking you, what is it I'm supposed to believe? Would you talk to him about a God-shaped hole in his heart that only God can fulfill? Would you talk to him about the fact that no matter what his problems are in life, whether they're financial, professional, marital, whatever they are, Jesus is the solution to his problems? Would you say to him, you just need to understand what the blessings and benefits of becoming a child of God and a kingdom of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven are? What would you say to him? Peter, as we'll see in today's text, doesn't tell him anything like that. None of those things. Peter didn't say anything like that, but simply presented the claims of Christ. And then subtly suggested or even implied. It's not direct at all. This is not a hard sell at all. This is almost not even a sale. There's no salesmanship involved in this at all. He just implies that Cornelius should believe in Jesus and seek forgiveness from him. In fact, let me read you the bottom line. This is the invitation. This is where he's really driving the point home, making the sale. Verse 43, the last verse of our text. Peter concludes his remarks by saying, "Of him, Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin." This is Peter's entire invitation. No imploring, no begging, no persuasion. He just lays it out there. In the very next verse, Cornelius believes, he becomes born again, and he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit because of what Peter just said, and that's all Peter says. You say, man, Peter is not very good at evangelism. He doesn't know the steps to take. He doesn't know the Roman road. He doesn't take him through any of those kinds of things. He just says, "Of him, Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin." Period. End. That's the last thing he says. Peter's through. That's the end of his sermon. That's his whole conclusion. All three points of Peter's evangelistic sermon leading up to that point focus on Jesus Christ. Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus as the resurrected one. Jesus as the judge. Jesus' Messiahship, his resurrection, and his judgeship. It would be tragic to focus on anyone or anything other than Jesus when evangelizing someone who is this ready to hear the gospel. Peter knows exactly what he's doing. In fact, his words are inspired by God. This is what God said to him to Cornelius through Peter. Peter will conclude that if a person like Cornelius believes in these truths about Jesus, God will forgive his sins. Cornelius being a person who is humbly seeking the Lord already, just ready to believe in Christ and be saved if he just has that last bit of information about Jesus he needs to know. For us, this means that when we share the gospel, we too must place the focus on our Lord. You who are in our evangelism class or have been through the evangelism class know that we're using this material by Ray Comfort, and he really breaks it down into two parts, WDJD, which are four questions, and then CRAFT with a double C on it. The first part, WDJD, is just to get the person to stop talking. It's to get him, it's to force him to look at himself through the prism of God's perfection seen in the commandments to the point where he stops saying, "I think I'm okay, I'm a thing." He comes to the point where he just stops talking because he knows he's not okay. The second half of that is once he's at that point and his mouth has been stopped, we give him the truth and he responds to it by believing in Jesus. In Cornelius' case, he doesn't need the first half of that. He is persuaded. "I am a sinner. I need the grace of God. I need to be saved. What is it I do? Tell me." But either way, if you get a person like Cornelius or you get a person who, first of all, has to be made aware of his own sinfulness, the ultimate issue is to present Christ, not our testimony, not the man's needs. We don't focus on him. We don't focus on us. We focus on Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the answer to man's spiritual need. Well, first of all, then, Peter focuses on Jesus' Messiahship. We see that in the first two verses of our text, Acts 10, 34 and 35. And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." The fact that we read Peter opens his mouth indicates he's now passed from cordial conversation with Cornelius to solemn, weighty proclamation and declaration of the gospel. The time for chit-chat is past. The time for back and forth, bantering back and forth, pleasantries, that's gone by. He's about to say something so profound to Cornelius that it's going to radically change Cornelius' life and the lives of all the people in his household. In fact, beyond that, what Peter's about to say is going to change the course of church history. Peter begins by looking out over his audience, and he sees two groups, maybe on opposite sides of the room. On one side, he's got Cornelius and his family and his household, all Gentiles. And on the other side, he's got six Jewish brethren, six Jewish Christians who have followed Peter from Joppa. He knows the Jews in his audience are not very comfortable being there. They're in a Gentile house. They've been raised all of their lives being told, you go into a Gentile house, you become ceremonially unclean. They're there. They're feeling unclean. They're ill at ease about this whole thing. They are not at all persuaded that these Gentiles to whom Peter's preaching can even be saved. They think you've got to be a Jew to be saved. On the other hand, the Gentiles are looking at their Jewish folks across the room there who are looking back at them probably askance because the Jews always look down on Gentiles. In fact, behind their backs they called them Gentile dogs, which was about as mean-spirited a term as you could use against anybody in that day, certainly for a Jew. And so they're not dead sure of what kind of reception to receive from these Jewish people. They can see clearly that they are very religious, but they don't know what to expect as Gentiles from the Jews across the room. And knowing what these people are thinking, Peter shatters the racial barrier between them by explaining the vision God gave him 2 days earlier and what it meant. Peter had grasped the truth that God does not play favorites, saving people from one race, but not those of another. The word partiality is a term referring to an unjust judge. A judge who makes his legal decisions on the basis of personal priorities and personal concerns. If the person happens to be his friend, he gets a better judgment than someone who's not, or especially if someone than someone who's his enemy. Or if the person on trial happens to have influence within the community, or rank, or status, or wealth, he gets a better shake. Or if the person happens to belong to the same political party as the judge, he ends up getting not justice but favoritism. In the salvation of souls, God's not like that. There is no favoritism. There's nobody who has an inside track. There's nobody who's so close to God that he can say, forget about justice, give me something better than justice, give me what I don't deserve. Nobody can say that to God. He has not given Jews the inside track to salvation. In Romans 2, verse 11, Paul writes this, there is no partiality with God. Everybody comes before God on a level playing field. No one has a leg up on anybody else. For all who have sinned without the law, who's that? Gentiles. They didn't have the law. Will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that's Jews, will be judged by the law. Now, Peter hadn't read that yet because Paul hadn't written that yet. But Peter should have understood the concept because Moses, hundreds of years earlier, had written something very similar in Deuteronomy 10:17. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality. He is absolutely just. Absolutely just. Never pulls his punches. What you get from him is pure justice. Unadulterated justice. And you can count on it. You may not like it, but you'll know it was just. The problem was that Peter, like all the Jews around him, had grown up thinking that they had an inside track with God. That God favored their race with a salvation not attainable by other races unless people from those other races first became Jews. Then they'd qualify for the same favoritism that Peter and his fellow Jews got. Peter had discovered that being Jewish was not enough to make one acceptable to God or gain him salvation from God, and being Gentile was not enough to cause you to be excluded from the grace of God. That's what the vision he had received of the great sheet with all those animals coming down out of heaven. That's what Peter had learned from that vision. Instead, Peter says, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome or acceptable or pleasing to God. In Acts 10:22, Cornelius' servants tell Peter he is that kind of man. He is righteous. He is God-fearing. And in chapter 10, verse 31, an angel tells Cornelius that his alms and prayers have been remembered before God as an acceptable sacrifice or a memorial, sweet savor to God. So Cornelius is one of those who does fear God and does do right by his fellow man. Now, does that mean Cornelius was saved? No, it does not mean that. It simply means that he was sincerely repentant before God. God doesn't save anybody on the basis of good works, even repentant works. Peter had come to give him the gospel so that he could become saved. Why? Because he wasn't yet saved. He is an unsaved man, a very good unsaved man, but unsaved nonetheless. He is not regenerated. Old things have not passed away. New things have not come. He is not a child of God. He is not born again. Regeneration is something that is foreign to him and his nature. He's not there yet, but he's very, very good, and very good in the best sense of the words. The angel had told Cornelius, as we'll see in chapter 11, verse 14, Peter shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, which means you're not yet. It'll happen, but it's not yet. You're not saved yet, Cornelius. Cornelius wasn't saved, but the Lord welcomed and accepted his worship based on whatever spiritual truth and light he had at that time. Micah 6:8 tells us what God demands of every man, whether he's saved or not. It says this: what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That's Cornelius. He had walked humbly and reverently with God. He had done good deeds for other people, particularly those in greatest need financially. Romans 2:15 says that when Gentiles live this way, they, quote, show the work of the law written in their hearts. They don't have the law. They're not Jewish. They don't have the law. But they intuitively know what a good God wants from them, and they do it as best they can within the weakness of their own flesh. As we've seen in the past, Cornelius had lived a righteous and reverent life. Catch this, because God had predisposed him to do so. He didn't come up with this on his own. God had predisposed him to live this good, righteous, repentant life. The Spirit had done his pre-salvation work in Cornelius' heart, a work of conviction for sin. It's the work that Jesus said the Spirit would do when he came. He, when he comes, Jesus had said, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when you're convicted, you want to do something to deal with the pain of the conviction, to do right. In other words, when the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem heard about Cornelius' conversion, this was their assessment of the whole situation. They said this: well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. First thing you have to notice there is they didn't come up with that repentance on their own. God granted it to them. It was an act of God's grace to bring them to conviction so that they would repent. Cornelius had repented. He is a repentant man. He's repented of his sinfulness. And he's just waiting to hear the gospel about Jesus Christ so that he can go from repentance to salvation. Full-blown salvation. Commentator Everett Harrison explains the meaning of the righteous life Cornelius was living prior to his salvation. Harrison writes this: the meaning is not that such persons are thereby saved, but rather that they are suitable candidates for salvation. Such preparation betokens a spiritual earnestness that will result in faith as the gospel is heard and received. They're on the doorstep of salvation. In other words, they're not quite there yet. They are where they should be. They are seeking after God. Most people never do. They are. But that's not enough. It's got to go from that point to the next point where they hear the gospel, they believe in it, they embrace it by faith, and it changes their whole lives, it changes their whole nature. Old things pass away, new things come. They are not adopting a philosophy. They are undergoing a transformation, a miraculous transformation that they can't bring about, but the Holy Spirit can, washing them with regeneration, rebirth spiritually. They are born again. It's a miracle. But it starts with repentance. Cornelius is at that point of repentance. He is not yet at the point of conversion. Sometimes we fear that good people are just, they can't be evangelized because their righteous deeds blind them to their own need for Christ. Sometimes we fear that it blinds them to their own sinfulness, their own wickedness, their own righteousness, unrighteousness, and self-righteousness, and their depravity. Sometimes we feel like they're hopeless, that the only people who can really be saved is the guy in the gutter who is dead drunk or on drugs. He's the guy who's going to recognize his need. The good man, there's no way. He's never going to be convinced. He needs anything but himself. But the case of Cornelius proves that that is not true. At least not necessarily true. I will grant you that a lot of good people do not become born again because they are persuaded by their own goodness that that's enough. They are inoculated from looking at themselves in the glare of God's holiness and being appalled by the sin they've been covering up and hiding from themselves all their lives. That's the way it usually goes, but not always. And Cornelius is an example, a prime example of somebody who is a good man. In fact, the righteousness of a person like this may be an expression of his own desire, even despite his own spiritual ignorance, for something he intuitively knows he needs but doesn't have, a personal relationship with a holy God. His repentance has brought him to the conclusion, I am not holy, I do not deserve that kind of relationship with a holy God, but I desperately long for it. That's exactly where Cornelius is at. Now, Peter further explains the principle he's just stated. We see that in verse 36. Peter says, the word which he sent, which God sent, to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word which God sent to Israel through Christ was the word of the gospel. It's the good news that man can have peace with God because through Christ, his sins can be forgiven, and it's his sins that have come between him and God. His sin is the issue by which he's become ostracized from God because God is holy, pure, unable to entertain sinfulness or sin or guilt at all. It shoves man back from God. But the good news is God has taken steps by which man can come back to God. This is especially good news because man in his natural state is the enemy of God. And God is his enemy. He didn't feel that way. If you were to tell him that, he'd deny it. But if you ask God, he would say, yeah, he is my enemy. I don't even know him. He's my enemy. But despite our enmity toward God, he graciously saved us by sending us his only begotten Son to die for our sins, so that our sins could be forgiven and the issue between us and God could be eliminated and we could be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ, in other words, comes, takes a sinner by this hand and God by the other hand and puts one hand in the other, and reconciliation is attained because the thing that drove them apart, sin, has been taken care of. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Christ's death ended the hostility and brought peace into the relationship between God and man. That's the only way it can be attained. It cannot be attained by a man saying, I am going to turn over a new leaf, I'm going to stop sinning, I'm going to be exactly what I'm supposed to be. That doesn't bring salvation, that brings repentance, which can lead to salvation, but is not the same as salvation. Now, the two most important words in verse 36 are Jesus Christ. Many people think Christ is Jesus' last name. But here and in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, it is a dogmatic claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who would come and bring salvation to mankind. Jesus is the one who fulfills all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament especially I'm thinking of Isaiah 53. For example, in Isaiah 53:5, we read that he, the Messiah, as you see it in context, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Why? To save men from their transgressions and sins. So Isaiah is saying, you need a Savior. The Savior will be the Messiah. You need a Savior from your sins. The Messiah is the only one who can do that. Jesus turns out to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:5, the Messiah, and therefore the Savior from men's sins. In Isaiah 53:10, we read that the Messiah would make himself a guilt offering for his spiritual offspring. Who's that? That's us. That's believers. Isaiah 53:12 says he would pour himself out to death, that he would be numbered with the transgressors, that he would bear the sins of many, and that he would intercede for transgressors. So it was crystal clear to the Jews, it should have been at least, that when Messiah came, he would come as a Savior who would save men from their sins. That's the name Christ, Messiah. Now let's look at the name Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is a Savior. So the name Jesus Christ is a dogmatic doctrinal statement that Messiah is a Savior sent by God to fulfill all the Old Testament messianic prophecies and to save people from their sins. That is what is implied in the name Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Messiah being the Hebrew, Christ being the Greek. Same word. One's just a translation of the other. Because Jesus was the Christ, he did exactly that, bringing salvation to man and peace to man's relationship with God, which is why Isaiah says in Isaiah 9:6, he is the Prince of Peace. What peace? Between God and man. Peter's point, however, is different. What he's saying is that this wonderful news of peace with God through Christ is not just for Jews, it's also for Gentiles. It's for everybody. Why? Because Jesus is Lord of all, not just Lord of the Jews. He's the Lord of the Jews and the Gentiles. So when sharing the gospel with a person like Cornelius or with anyone else, we need to focus on Jesus Christ, not on our testimony, not on what good things this believing in Jesus will do for this person's life. We need to focus on Jesus himself, telling the person that Jesus is God's Messiah who came as a Savior to save that person from his sin. And if he says, well, I don't care about my sin, he's not ready to hear the gospel. He's just not repentant. He's not at the point. He's not on the front porch of salvation. He's off in the blue somewhere. Jesus' life and ministry proved that he was the Messiah. So Peter goes on to say in verse 37, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. Peter makes an assumption here. You see it in his words. The assumption is that these Gentile listeners of his have some familiarity with the facts of Jesus' life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, that they are not totally ignorant of that. Galilee wasn't very far from Caesarea, where Cornelius was stationed as a Roman soldier, the provincial capital of Judea. Because the Roman army functioned like something of a police force throughout this area of Judea, he had undoubtedly heard reports about large crowds and gatherings of people in Judea. That kind of thing always set the Romans on edge. It always made them nervous. Usually they felt it meant that there was an insurrection brewing, and so they would go on alert. Huge crowd over here on the Jordan River. Oh, get everybody together, get ready. We're going to have to go storm the ranks of these people because they're probably fomenting an insurrection. They were sensitive, very sensitive, to the insurrection of the populace that they had conquered. And not only the large crowds that came to see and hear John the Baptist, but also those later on who came to hear the wonderful words that Jesus taught and to watch him perform miracle after miracle after miracle, one miracle on top of another, astounding miracles, raising people from the dead, turning a leper who is the picture of ugliness with skin that's flaking off, and one moment later he has crystal clear eyes and smooth skin, and it's beautiful. Jesus was doing these amazing things, and the crowds were gathering, and the Romans were getting nervous about it all. Cornelius had heard about this. He knew about these things. It had all begun when John was preaching his message of baptism for repentance to a crowd gathered on the banks of the Jordan River. And at that meeting, a sole figure emerged out of the crowd. It was Jesus. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know anything about him. But at that moment, he emerges into the spotlight of public view. And then he's baptized by John. And after he's baptized, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, anointing and consecrating him to the messianic ministry, the ministry of the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, and empowering him to do the miraculous works of God himself. And then a voice comes down out of heaven, and all the crowd hears it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That'll get your attention. That got the Romans' attention. They knew something very significant, very dramatic, was going on in Judea. Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies that Messiah would heal the sick and deliver those suffering from demon oppression. That's why his followers could be so confident that he could indeed forgive sins, that he could indeed save people's souls. In verse 38 of our text, Peter says this to Cornelius. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him. That's what the word Messiah means, the anointed one. That's the Jewish word for the anointed one. In the Old Testament, you anointed two kinds of people, priests, high priests, and kings. And that you anointed them with olive oil, and you just poured it on their head, and it was a picture of the Holy Spirit, but it was only a picture. Jesus was not anointed with olive oil. Verse 38 says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Not something that pictured the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit himself and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Why? For God, the Holy Spirit, was with him. How did he do these things? The Holy Spirit was with him. The Holy Spirit was working through him. When John's disciples came to Jesus, asking if he were really the Messiah, Jesus said, look around, men. John's in jail. He's not here. You go back and tell him what you're seeing. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, you remember all those things that Isaiah 61 said the Messiah would do? You're seeing them in front of you. They're happening right now. I'm doing them. Ergo, I'm the Messiah. Jesus' whole ministry demonstrated that he was Messiah, anointed and empowered by God in a very personal and special sense in order to do the miraculous works expected by the Jews of Messiah. Peter adds in verse 39, and we are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Witnessing them was the whole purpose of a person's being a disciple of Jesus Christ. His disciples had followed him around so that when he was gone, they could give personal eyewitness testimony of the fact that he had done the very miracles the Old Testament prophets had said the Messiah would do when he came to earth. Just before ascending back into heaven, Jesus had told his disciples, you are witnesses of these things. You don't have a lot to do. I'm not giving you a lot to do. Just be a witness. Just tell people what you've seen and heard and felt. That's all a witness has to do. Just remember what you've seen and heard and felt and tell other people the truth about it. For Cornelius, these things that Peter was talking about were known to him indirectly, through other people's testimony or through reports that he had received that had come up through the ranks. But not for Peter and the apostles. They had firsthand knowledge. They had been there. They had seen it. They had heard it themselves. They had the personal recollection of the things Jesus had done. And they had no doubt whatsoever that that meant Jesus was the Messiah, and therefore Jesus was the Savior. Because the Messiah had to be the Savior. When they wanted to be saved, they only had to look to Jesus. Peter has this incredible opportunity to share the gospel with someone who is absolutely ripe to hear it. He could have said anything. There are all kinds of things he could have said. If you listen to much of what is being preached today, he would have said something else. But what he said was, I want you to understand this, Cornelius. Jesus is the Messiah, therefore Jesus is the Savior. Secondly, he said Jesus was resurrected. He preached Jesus' resurrection. It was important for Cornelius to believe that Jesus' ministry and life proved he was the Messiah. It was equally important for him to believe that Jesus had died and had been resurrected. Again, in verse 39, Peter says this, "And they," referring to the Jews in the first half of verse 39, "they also put him to death by hanging him on a tree." Literal wording, by hanging him on wood, or hanging him on a tree. It's translated cross from Peter's words here, but it's the word tree or wood. Why would that be said? Because it's an allusion to Deuteronomy 21:22, which said, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree," that's what they did in Moses' day. If a man was executed for something that he had done that was so bad, it meant he deserved the death penalty. After they'd done it, they didn't just bury him immediately. They'd take his body and they'd hang it up on a tree for everybody to see. This man's been executed because he's such a criminal. "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death," Moses wrote, "and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree." Why? Is that just because they're relenting or becoming nice and sort of trying to be merciful to this dead man's corpse? No. "But you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God." You leave that cursed, God-cursed body on that tree, and you bring the curse on the whole land. Get the man buried before sunset. Cornelius and anyone else who hears the message of the gospel needs to understand that Jesus' dead corpse being hung on the tree, the cross, the wood, meant, in Jewish terminology, he had been cursed by God. That's what that meant. It meant he is God-cursed. God has cursed him. Is that true? Yes, it is. Not for anything he'd ever done. He'd never committed a sin worthy of death. But we have. And he took our place. We deserve to be hung on the tree as a dead corpse. He did it for us. He didn't deserve it. He had never done anything wrong. We do. Wicked men had killed Jesus, the morally perfect God-man. But God had resurrected him, raising him back to life. In verses 40 and 41, Peter says this, "God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." God's hand has been behind all of this throughout this whole text. It was God who was not partial. In verse 34, it was God who had sent peace to Israel through Jesus Christ, verse 36. It was God who anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, verse 38. And now it's God who is the one who raised him from the dead and who chose the witnesses to tell people he had raised him from the dead. God's behind all of this. Jesus' resurrection provided proof that God had accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sin. You see, if Jesus had died on the cross, they'd buried him, and had been it, we wouldn't really be sure. Did that pay for my sin? Yeah, he hung for me on the cross, but was that enough? Does God require more than that? Did I really get alleviated of and relieved of my guilt because of what Jesus did, or is there still something for me to pay? Maybe he made a down payment on the penalty for sin, and now I've got to pay the rest of it myself. No one would have known. But Jesus was miraculously brought back to life out of the grave so that we would know that's payment in full. The payment is made. There's nothing more for me to pay. He would be able to justify, God would be able to justify the ungodly, and yet doing so without simply sweeping their sin under the carpet. He would remain a perfectly just God and still justify those who don't deserve to be justified because of the death of Christ. Jesus' death paid the penalty. Jesus' death complied with the law's demands that where there is sin, there has to be death. Well, there was a death. Jesus' death. And he didn't deserve it. He said, let my death count for them, those who will believe in me. That was Paul's point in Romans 4:25, saying he, meaning Christ, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And then Paul went on in the next verse to say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reconciled to God. The issue between us and him is settled. Why? Because the law's demand for death has been fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more to be done. There's no prison sentence to be fulfilled. There's no monetary payment to be made anywhere. It's all done. When Jesus died on the cross, our debts were tacked up to the cross in a sense, and the word done was stamped onto the thing saying it's all over. There's nothing more for them to pay. Jesus' resurrection was the proof that we are justified because God has accepted Christ's sacrificial death in lieu of our death. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul referred to Jesus as, quote, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, of those who are resurrected from the dead. What he's saying is that because Jesus was raised back to life from death, we too will beat death at its own game and we will come back from life. It won't hold us in the grave forever. The proof that God had really raised Jesus back to life lay in the testimony of witnesses chosen by God beforehand. These were people who had eaten and drunk with Jesus during that little period between his resurrection, that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension back into glory. These are people who were up close and personal. They themselves heard Jesus' voice after he had been dead. They probably touched his skin to see that he was warm once again. They saw him move. They heard him talk. They saw him drink and eat food and fish and wine. Or not wine, but water. I say not wine because Jesus himself said, I won't drink wine again until the marriage supper of the Lamb. Peter points out that Jesus didn't become visible to all people after his resurrection, just to a few. Just to the few chosen to be witnesses by God. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, if Jesus had appeared to everybody, then a lot more people would believe in him. There'd be so many more witnesses. But that's based upon a misunderstanding of God's intent and God's purpose. God wasn't trying to persuade skeptics because they have no capacity for believing it anyway, no matter how compelling the evidence may be. You could line up a million witnesses and they still wouldn't believe it. His purpose was to persuade those whose hearts were prepared through the testimony of those he chose. His purpose was to save his elect, people like Cornelius, whose hearts have been prepared. And this would be sufficient. The witness of people like Peter would be sufficient to convince the elect. Unless people can believe that Jesus Christ has been resurrected and is alive to save their souls, they cannot become saved. Because Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So what does Peter say? He's got this limited amount of time. He's got to get it right. He's got this golden opportunity of this man who is panting after God, who wants to know the truth, who wants to become born again. He better say it right because he's going to blow it and miss his golden opportunity if he doesn't. So what he says is, number one, Cornelius, you need to understand Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, he's your Savior. Number two, you need to understand he was resurrected from the dead. And then number three, you need to understand he is judge. Jesus' judgeship is the third emphasis of Peter's sermon to Cornelius. We see that in verse 42. And he ordered us, the apostles, to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. God told Peter to solemnly testify of Christ's judgeship. In other words, he was to, in solemnly testifying this, he was to do it in such a way, in such, with such dead earnest, that people would thoroughly understand what it meant that Jesus was going to be their judge, and that they would take it with all the seriousness possible. What do I mean by that? That Jesus will determine the eternal destiny of each man and woman. Each and every man and woman. He will be the decider. He will make that determination about everyone who is alive and everyone who has ever lived on this earth. In other words, to use Peter's words, the living and the dead. No one will escape his evaluation of their lives and their souls. And once he's made his decision, do they deserve to go to heaven or do they deserve to go to hell, there will be no one to whom they can appeal the decision. It will be final with a capital F. There's nowhere else to go. There's no one higher than him to whom they can appeal. The decision is as final as any decision could possibly be. He is the judge, the only judge. Acts 17:31 says that Jesus' resurrection is the proof that he is the one whom God has appointed to judge the entire world. And in John 5:22, Jesus said, "Not even the Father judges anybody." So there's no appealing to the Father as if he's a higher authority. Not even the Father judges anyone. He just says, I've given all the judgment to my Son. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. That's what Jesus himself said. That's pretty frightening. Because he's talking about everybody. No exceptions. You and me and everybody. We'll stand before Jesus Christ. He will look over our lives. He will evaluate them and he will say, you deserve to spend eternity with God in bliss and harmony with him and joy forever, or you deserve to be forever ostracized for him in darkness, in hell. And that's it. Once the decision is made, it's made. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere else to go. That's a scary thought. That is a thought that every man in this world will do everything he can to avoid thinking. Because there's just too much at stake. The good news is there is a way of escape from the dangers of divine judgment. And that's Peter's final point. Jesus the Messiah will forgive people's sins and deliver them from fiery judgment, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, if they will place their faith in him, entrusting their souls to his grace and his graciousness. And that should not have come as any surprise to Peter's audience. That is proclaimed throughout the Old Testament by the prophets, which is exactly what Peter says in verse 43. Of him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, his meaning his power, his authority as the Messiah, the Savior, the Judge, the Lord God, through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's the issue. That's the whole issue. That's what rescues me from the judgment of God, to be forgiven of my sins. And Jesus himself said in John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Get this and get it well. Jesus will either be a man's judge or he will be a man's deliverer. One or the other. The news that Jesus is the Messiah who saves and that God raised him from the dead is great to hear and contemplate and think about on a sort of theoretical, hypothetical, maybe even theological or philosophical level. But we had better take it to heart and apply it to ourselves, or it will not do us any good whatsoever. It'll just be a momentary curiosity to speculate about. Failure to take it seriously will make Christ our judge, not our deliverer. This means we must repent from our sin as Cornelius had done and cry out to Jesus for forgiveness of our sins as Cornelius was about to do. Now he knew who it was he was to cry out to. In Mark 2:10, Christ said he alone had authority to forgive sins. And that's what Christ himself had sent the apostles to proclaim, that he alone had the right to forgive sins. Luke 24:46, Jesus had told them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name and his authority as Messiah, as judge, as Lord, as Savior, to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." And then he said, "You are witnesses of these things." You'd better tell people these things, boys, because their souls are going to depend upon it. As a person like Cornelius, or you, or I, believes on Jesus' name, meaning his power and his authority as the Messiah and the judge, we receive God's forgiveness of our sins. He becomes our Savior. This is what the Old Testament prophets repeatedly prophesy. For example, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31:34, the Lord speaking says, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That solves the problem. Forming a personal, faith-based relationship with Jesus is the means by which a soul can be delivered from judgment. That's it. That's what Cornelius had to understand. And he did understand it, as we'll see next week. And that's the only way. Because Peter had said earlier, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ forgives sins. He's the Savior from sins. We've come today to worship this one who is our Savior and Messiah, not our judge, and who will be either a man's judge or his deliverer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the words of Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the way in which you prepared Cornelius to hear these words. We thank you for the way in which you have prepared the hearts of us who have come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ to hear them as well. I pray for those who might be here today who don't know Jesus, who don't have that saving relationship with him, who have not come to grips with the terrifying thought that if he is not their deliverer because they've embraced him by faith, he will be their judge. 100% positive assurance, he will be their judge. That his judgment will be undeniable, irrefutable, unquestionable, unappealable. Jesus, with that thought in mind, we thank you that you have embraced us as we have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, believed in you. And we have become born again. We have been regenerated from death to life, from the misery of hopelessness to the hope of a living faith. Only you could accomplish this. We pray that if there are those here today who have not had that joy, that your Spirit would draw them, just as you did Cornelius, through the doorway of repentance, through the hungering and thirsting for righteousness that comes with a relationship with Holy God, to the point of regeneration as the Holy Spirit gives them the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. Accomplish this for your name's sake, in your power. Amen.